Good morning, CBC. Welcome to church in October. 2 weeks into fall. Best season of the year to me. Let me just say one quick thing about our upcoming series on Isaiah. We're starting it today. Isaiah, literally, the Lord is our salvation. This book is about God revealing himself to his people that are lost. This book is about God telling his people who he is so that they could get to know him again. We're going to be talking about this through the month of January with a brief pause for Christmas. And Doug is going to start us off today. So our scripture reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is shortly after the book of Psalms and Proverbs. If you take your Bible and divide it approximately in half, you will end up very close to the book of Isaiah. So here in the opening of this book, Isaiah the prophet has received a word from God, and he wants to tell the people living in Judah and Jerusalem. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the scarred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Let me pray before I invite Doug Duncan up to give our sermon. God, I would pray that you would use us to fulfill your mission here on earth. I pray, God, that we would be bearers of your likeness, that our lives would shine before men, so that when people see us, they see the love that you have for us. I would pray, God, that we, as we go to our schools, our homes, our workplaces, wherever we go, God, that your presence would be made known through us. Help us, God, to love others the way that you love us. Help us, Lord, to work hard to make this place, to make our earth look more like heaven. Help us, God, to show people through the way we live a little slice of what it's ultimately going to be like to be reunited with you. I pray, God, for Doug Duncan this morning. I pray, God, that you would have your message flow through him and into us. And I would pray, Lord, for us as a congregation, help our hearts to be open, God, so that your Holy Spirit can penetrate our souls, so that the message that you have for each of us would be made known to us. And I would pray, God, for the courage to do the things that you have prepared for us in advance to do. Help us, God, to live your word. Help us, God, to know your word. In your holy name I would pray, amen. I would invite Doug Duncan up at this time, and the children, kindergarten and under, dismissed for junior church.
Thank you. Good morning. Just a follow-up on the small groups. The encouragement that we would like to give you is that the small groups that are provided are intended to take us deeper into fellowship. That is, that we connect with one another arm in arm in this walk to please God, and we help each other in the process because we know how hard it is to learn to apply God's truth to our lives in the particulars of our daily existence. And with the help of each other, we can do that, but we have to be real. We have to let our guard down. We have to be sincere. We have to be teachable and desirous of really encouraging one another. That's part of living in community. So what we do on Sunday morning is really important. We gather together to worship, to give, to hear the word of God. But then the community part of this church takes place through the week in living out our lives together. Okay, having said that, it's a great transition into Isaiah, because what's happened here in Judah at the time of this writing is that people had forgotten God. And God is addressing some dire conditions. He's going to correct because he loves them and he's attentive to where we are. He addresses our concerns, both the cries of our hearts and when we stray. He doesn't just let us wander. That's who God is. Isn't that wonderful? I love God for that. He's not going to let me stray far before he corrects me. And one of the ways he corrects us is by sending these people called prophets to speak truth to the people. They spoke out of passion, out of hearts for God, a message that brought people back to God, an awareness of who God is and what God expected. Because we tend to wander. Lord, I feel it. Tend to leave the God I love. And so we need the fellowship of one another. We need the fellowship of prophets, the voice of God, to pull us back and to keep us going. How many of you own cats? Can I see your hands? Oh, there's some. Come on. You can confess. I got a secret for you. You own a cat, but the cat really thinks he or she owns you, right? Who's really the master in this relationship? I was wondering what the memory of a cat, the length of memory of a cat. And so I looked online, I was looking at different remarks from people, and one person says, my cat remembers for about 7 hours. And someone else said, my cat remembers up to 7 months. But one thing that a lot of people said was, my cat remembers exactly what my cat wants to remember. What's useful for my cat? When you look at a cat, they're sort of characterized as being sort of independent, self-centered. The world revolves around them. You're there to take care of them and to treat them with love and respect and to meet all their needs. Not like unlike some of us, right? That's our tendency. We'd love to have that kind of life. How many times have you looked at your cat sitting there and think, wouldn't it be nice? Stress, trying to find a mouse occasionally. Yeah. Well, I remember my grandmother, when I was about 13, starting to lose her memory, talking about remembering. Where's my pocketbook? She'd say. Now, us kids kind of thought it was humorous as we started to see it happen. Grandma, it's right there beside you. That's not my pocketbook. Grandma, this is your pocketbook. Where's my glasses? Oh, some of us have already entered into that phase, right? If you've got reading glasses, how many pairs do you have laying around the house? Those aren't my glasses. Those are your glasses, Grandma. But the ones you're wearing are your mother's, so take those off. You know, and after a while, things digressed, and my grandmother, unfortunately, called my mother Irene. My mother's name was Dottie, but Irene was a movie star that I think that was a compliment. She forgot who my father was altogether. I don't know what that says about my dad, but she began to forget. Well, that's part of the aging process, and sometimes it goes to the extreme. We called it hardening of the arteries back there, but maybe it's Alzheimer's or just a form of dementia. People tend to forget, but even in the best of times, we forget. That's why the dentist always calls us the day before, right? Says, remember, you got an appointment. Oh, yeah. It's on my calendar, but I forgot. And we put those kind of checks in place in our culture because we all live such busy lives and we're so moving at such fast pace that we forget about things. I remember talking to a pastor friend at a conference a number of years ago, and he was in his 50s. He looked old to me back then. 50 doesn't look as old to me now. And he had this pocket New Testament. He's sitting in the coffee cove at Moody Bible Institute, and his eyes were closed, and he was kind of going through it. And I had a cup of coffee. There wasn't any place else to sit, so I sat. I asked him if I could sit down next to him. I said, what you doing? He says, I'm just going over my verses. So you're going over your verses? He says, yeah, I'm memorizing. I said, wow, how long have you been doing that? He says, well, for about 4 or 5 years, ever since I turned 50. He says, I noticed that, when I was preaching, I was starting to lose the handle on Scripture. I couldn't really draw on my memory and quote things the way I should. And so I started to go take my New Testament with me on my walks in the morning, and I started memorizing. And I memorized the epistles, and then I started working on the Gospels. I said, whoa, you started memorizing the epistles? You memorized the epistles? He says, yeah. Most of the epistles. I said, and now you're working on the Gospels. Yeah. I said, well, you mean I want to play a little game with you. Can I just kind of open up to something in the epistles and give you a reference and you could start telling me what it says? He said, well, I think so. So I opened the book to Galatians and I picked out a passage at random and he started to quote it. I couldn't believe it. I said, wow, this is amazing. You were actually starting to lose your edge and then you decided to make a concerted effort to memorize. And now you've got it. He says, yeah, you know, the best part of it is it really, really changes me. And so I left that conference and I don't remember what the conference was about, but I remember this fellow and I decided I'm going to do that. I like what he's doing because that's going to be me in about 15 years back then. Now I'm there. And I started doing it more intensely than I had ever done it before. And you know what? I can testify it works. It really works. It takes discipline. But the best thing about it is not so much that you've got a lot of scripture in your mind, in your heart. I mean, that is the best part of it. But then to just mull over the thoughts, the words, the phrases. And then the Spirit of God starts to connect this passage with that passage from Ephesians to 1 Peter to Philippians. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, I didn't notice that that was there. And it's like you're actually witnessing the Spirit work in your heart to unravel the layers of Scripture. And things that I have reviewed hundreds of times, just out loud reviewing, I still get additional meaning from. It's a wonderful thing. And I want to commend it to you for this reason. It will keep you from forgetting. Not just forgetting in general, but from forgetting God. If this is a part of your life, just take a verse every couple days and work on it and then review it. Work on it and then review two verses. Work on it again. Review three verses and keep going. I've suggested this to a couple of the students from Williams, and they're at a time when they can just absorb everything. I mean, much better than at later times in life. And one of my friends, Wyatt, has just committed whole sections of Scripture. I mean, he got 1 Peter down almost before the end of the summer. I was like, oh my goodness. It's amazing. Do it. Take advantage of that opportunity and let the Word of God change the way you think. Reprogram your thoughts. Okay, so the people in Jerusalem at this time had forgotten God. They had forgotten the Word. They had forgotten what it meant and the impact of it on their lives. They'd strayed. By default, they'd just gotten off track. And a lot of things had contributed to that. But, you know, life did happen for them. And even though they had a history with God, they had strayed away from God. Isaiah is coming to call them back to God. Isaiah means salvation is from the Lord. And so he's going to call his people back to the Lord. Now, there were Isaiah's ministry lasted over a period of four kings. And these four kings represented different times in Judah's history. Judah was, by the way, the two southern tribes of the whole of Israel, which had separated right after Solomon. And the two southern tribes had kind of gravitated toward Jerusalem. It was the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. And the 10 northern tribes at the time of this writing had been led a captive by Assyria, this dominating world force at the time. So Judah is left and Judah is almost on the same path as the northern tribes, but they have had some better influences, but not real good influences. And so he's prophesying over a period of about 70 years, speaking the words of God. And the interesting thing about Isaiah is his wife is a prophetess too. So the two of them, a great team, are delivering God's message to God's people, calling them back to faith in the Lord. He is, by the way, the son of a wealthy, influential man in Jerusalem, himself was influential, had access to the king, to the palace. And so there's this almost like this dual relationship with Isaiah from the very beginning. He's now, after he's commissioned in chapter 6, he has to go back and talk to his friends and speak truth to them. Well, that's what friends really do, right? We don't just tell each other what we want to hear, what we know we want to hear. We tell each other what the truth says, what God has delivered for us to conform to. So that's what Isaiah has to do. It's an awkward thing for him, but he does it well and he does it faithfully. At the time of his commissioning, Uzziah has just died. Uzziah was the king. And Uzziah had been a good king who had really brought Judah to a prominent place in the world. Affluent, greater wealth and success and security and prosperity than they had experienced since the days of King Solomon, when gold was as prevalent as the pebbles on the streets. So for the last 200 years, they had not experienced this kind of prosperity. You know, what does prosperity do to a nation? Well, it's a good thing. We all want it. We want economic growth and security. We want security from our enemies. We want safety. But there's a downside to all this, too. When you get a lot and you feel comfortable and relaxed, what happens? What happens? What's that? You forget about God. What do I need him for? You start to relax. And after a while, you start to think, not bad. We've got the key to success. We could probably help those other nations figure out what we've got. You know. And so you become independent. You become maybe a little proud. You become, you can even become arrogant and think you've got all the answers. And you forget about your dependence and your link to God. And then sometimes God has to bring us, because he is that attentive Father, he kicks our legs out from under us and shows us, so, you know, you need me. You are dependent upon me for the very breath you take. And so Uzziah gets very sick at the end of his reign. And for the last 10 years, his son takes over. And his son is a very faithful to the Lord type of individual. But it's a very personal faith for him. You know, he's got his act together. He does his devotions. He's, you know, a man of prayer. But he's not really concerned about the rest of his country. He's not imposing the same kind of stringent, godly policies upon them that he has taken on for himself. And so he tolerates idolatry. He allows the high places, invites the Baals. You know, and what he's really concerned is about maintaining the affluence and the prominence of his nation during what he can see and fears is a waning period, when the Assyrians are getting very powerful and starting to become a threat. They have already taken their sisters' tribes of the 10 northern nations into captivity. So those are the two kings. And right now, at the opening of this book, we're in the period of Jotham. There are going to be two other kings that I'm going to hold off on, Ahaz and Hezekiah. But these are where we're at right now. This is kind of the context and the setting for this. So I want to ask you this. Why should we study this Old Testament book when we live in the New Testament days? Now, what are you going to get out of this? Well, I hope that there's some transferable concepts here. Not only are there some parallels to modern times, not only are there some parallels to human nature, some similarities to the way we tend to reflect and respond to God, we also tend to forget who he is. We can learn from history, because not only is he going to deal with Israel or Judah, but he's also going to deal with the neighboring tribes, and we're going to see judgment upon them as well. So we can learn from history so as to avoid the same mistakes. And hopefully we can identify with Isaiah, because we have been called individually and collectively. We've been called to witness to the church and to our culture, and not to remain silent. Okay, so a couple disclaimers. There's little parallel between Israel and the United States. Okay, so we're not going to say that, you know, we are God's chosen people. We're not. Unfortunately, we're not a Christian nation. God is not our king. We have made it clear that we're a pluralistic nation. We tolerate all religions. That's part of our constitutional rights to worship as we choose. That invites every form of religion into our nation. You know, that's the way that we have set this thing up. So we are not, you know, a Christian nation. We have been historically a Christian nation because that's where the origin of our influence came from. But we have seen a real shift in modern times, as more of the Eastern religions and other kinds of influences have been accepted in and woven into our culture. So these are the times in which we're living. The second thing is that the church, all those who have accepted Christ, is not Israel. We don't teach replacement theology that, you know, the equivalent of Israel nowadays is the church that God is building. No. He's still got a plan for the nation of Israel, which is going to unfold into the future. But the church is, in a sense, a continuation of and a part of God's chosen people based on our faith that God gave a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that those who have the same faith as Abraham, you know, we believe that God sent his son to die for our sins, that we have become God's people as well. The true Israel, in a sense. So don't get confused with that. National Israel is still separate from the church, but we're part of the true Israel of God. Clear as mud? We're joined together by faith. And those with the faith of Abraham have become the true Israel. So now about God's message to Judah. He begins in this opening chapter. I don't have much time here, so I'll have to move quickly. He begins in this opening chapter by saying, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." I just love that opening, because it speaks of a God who is not silent, a God who's engaged, a God who cares, a God who's reaching out, a God who's calling us to attention, to perk our ears and our hearts to the message that he's got for us. This is the message that he calls us, you know, to listen to, and he calls the heavens and the earth to witness what he's about to say. Those acts of creation, he calls as witnesses. God has revealed himself through creation. Paul tells us in Romans 1, the invisible attributes of God have been clearly seen through the things that he's created. We tend not to recognize those or to give thanks to him or to attribute his works to him. God has also spoken to us clearly through the prophets. Hebrews 1 tells us that after God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days now he has spoken to us through his son. So God has spoken, God has spoken, God has spoken. And continues to speak. What does God say? He says, "Son, you are the sons I have reared and brought up. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me." So he's speaking to a nation that he chose for himself. He handpicked them. And he said, this is going to be a demonstration to the rest of the world as to the kind of relationship I want to have with all people. and he pours out his grace upon them, and he blesses them so that they might become a blessing to the rest of the world, so that through them we might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, so God is unveiling his plan of communication. Notice here he says that they are sons that I have reared and brought up. What does that speak of? Parent rearing up children. You know, I have a history with this people. You know, I'm the one who called them out of Egypt. They'd been there for 430 years. I called them to myself and I took them on this journey to the promised land. And I demonstrated to them through amazing ways that I am their God. And they needed to walk by faith, trusting in me. This is the relationship that he desired to have. And so they had this rich history with God. Now, it wasn't always a good thing. They didn't always respond well to the relationship that God was developing with them. I think of when he gave the law in Exodus 20. He takes them right out into the wilderness, and Moses is going to go up on the mountain and receive the commands. And you can read about this in Exodus 24. And as he's getting ready to go up there, the people are coming with them. And God says, now take 70 of the elders, and I want them to come to the base of the mountain as you ascend into this cloud, into the glory of the Lord, and receive from me the commands. I want them to see my glory. And there is a picture of God. They can see God, actually see God standing before them on a pavement of sapphire. And it says, and God did spared their lives in spite of the fact that they saw him. So the people actually experienced God. They had a history with him. But then Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. And it seemed like an eternity to the people. And what did they do during those 40 days? It says that though the people themselves, the sons of Israel, had seen the glory of God, the thunder and the lightning on the mountain, Moses going up into the smoke, and then they forgot. And they said, where's this fellow, Moses, who led us out of Egypt, and God? Where's God? And they said to Aaron, his brother, the priest, make us a god. And so not only had they just seen the glory of God, in less than 40 days they forgot about him, and they wanted something tangible and visible that they could put their dependence on. They wanted their security to be in something that they could see. How easy it is to forget God. And so Aaron makes them this golden calf, which they worship. And you know that as Moses comes down, he's terribly angry. God has said, I'm going to destroy this people. Moses had interceded for them and said, please don't. They're your people. Call by your name. He says, okay. He goes down, he's angry, and he throws the tablets down and he crushes them. And God says, now go up from here, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence cannot go with this people, because if I go with this people and they continue to forget who I am and keep doing these things, I'm going to destroy them along the way. And what's Moses' response? God, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. Don't send us out, because unless we have your presence with it, it's not worth going. And so God rethinks it and decides, okay, I'll go with you. And he does. But the people, though they have this rich history with God, they tend to forget. Now, I want to pause and just ask you this. Do you have a rich history with God? That scripture that I'm encouraging you to memorize. I mean, even if you start with Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him when before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Do you get the richness of this, guys? This is for you. Now, we're not talking about Judah. We're not talking about Israel. We're not talking about them. We're talking about you and me. This is what you have. And it's like a gift that I think a lot of us have not yet opened. We just leave it on the shelf because it's got really cool wrapping paper on it. And we know something really good's inside, but we just haven't really taken the time to experience it. I want you to pause. We know the benefits of meditation, right? Yeah, I was reading an ad this week that says, just sit down on the ground, cross your legs, put your hands out, and empty your mind and breathe. That's meditation. That's supposed to be good for you. I want to say this. Real meditation is to focus your mind on the Word of God and let it dwell in you richly. Experience who you are in Christ. Let that Word change the way you think. You are blessed. You have been given grace. And continue to be given grace. You are chosen. You have been forgiven. God has lavished His grace upon you. All these things are rich truths to be absorbed so that they change the very fiber. You won't need help dealing with stress. You have it in Christ. Let it permeate and change the way you think. So, in contrast, God tells His people, Judah, He says, you have a problem. Now listen, the ox knows his master. The donkey knows its master's manger. I went to the Cummington Fair this year, as I have for the last couple of years. And I'm a suburbanite myself. I came from a little plot 60 by 120 in a suburb outside of Detroit. I never knew what anything... I didn't know that there was any animals except dogs and cats and gerbils. But then I learned about oxen. These beasts are like 3,000 pounds. I mean, they're heavier than my car. And their shoulders are this high. And they get two of them side by side. And they put this yoke over their shoulders. And they attach it to a chain, and they're supposed to pull these heavy concrete blocks and see how far they can move them. And there's this little girl who's got this little whip, and she's there. Come on, guys. Let's go. And they respond to her voice. You know, she's a little tiger, but, you know, you think 6,000 pounds of muscle under her control with a little tiny whip. And they do exactly what she says. They learn to obey. And the donkey, he remembers where to go at night. You don't have to tell him where the house, where the manger is. He knows where his master's manger is. He said, but my people aren't even as intelligent or don't have the memory of an ox or a donkey. They have forgotten who I am. They have been looking over the fence at all the nations around and the different gods that they worship. And they said, ooh, that's a good one. Ah, I like that. How novel. How unique. I need to expand my mind. I need to tolerate and take in. I need to be accepting. There are more than one ways to do this, right? They call them someone else. They call them someone else. What's the difference? We are all worshiping as long as we're sincere. I mean, right? This is the mantra of our day. You say, no, this is not the truth. There is one God, and you shall worship no other gods before me. But they had forgotten who their God was, and they had given themselves over to those gods which frankly encouraged all the impulses of the flesh. And emphasizes the temporal versus the eternal. There's no delayed gratification with those gods. In fact, they take the impulses of the flesh, those things that you want to do anyway, and they make them sacred. So that doing the thing that you really want to do is an act of worship. Now, how cool is that? Well, that appeals to the carnal nature. But God wasn't like that. So he was somewhat of a killjoy. So God tells his people, you have forgotten me. You are a people who are, and he says right here in the text, verses 4 through 9, you are weighed down with your iniquity. You know, this rebellious disobedience is just part of who you are right now. It is a weight upon your shoulders. You are acting corruptly. This is the diagnosis now. That is, in relation to business, you're always trying to finagle something to get ahead. He says, in verse 22, he says, you're mixing dross with your silver, you know, and you're diluting your drink. You know, you're selling like wine, but you're putting water in it. So you can get ahead. So you can make a buck. You're corrupt. Does that speak to us in our day? I think so. You have abandoned the Lord. The faithful city has become a harlot. Well, that's a pretty descriptive description of his people. They're just looking for increasing their business, and there isn't any ethic involved. There's nothing wrong with cutting corners or giving themselves to other gods as long as it is to their own personal advantage. They have despised the Holy One of Israel because, you know, he is the party pooper. He's the one that's, you know, said, do this and don't do that, and this is what I expect of you. And frankly, that doesn't settle well with us, this obedience thing. They have turned away from him. They have completely ignored him. He is not even in their field of vision. Righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Why? Because they have been given over to their own passions. And as James tells us in James chapter 4, you do not have, so you murder. You know, this is what happens when you don't have what you want and someone else does, or someone else is in the way of you getting what you want, and you want it so bad, you murder. Yeah. So that once righteous, now murdering. The state of the nation was in corruption. They were a faithful city who had become a harlot. Even their rulers, he says here in verse 23, were companions of thieves. They loved to take bribes, chasing after rewards. They didn't Now, this is a big one. They did not defend. The rulers had no conscience toward the orphans or the widows. Those helpless members of society, we could incorporate those who are physically challenged, they sort of fall through the cracks. They don't care about them. The rulers couldn't use them for their own gain. They were just in for personal gain. And so the nation was corrupt from the top down and invaded every aspect of their culture. Now, you can look around and you can read the news and you can see this very thing going on all around us in our day and age. Can't you? Yeah, it's prevalent. I don't have to go into all the specifics in the news, but what God says about the nation is that you are like a person who is very, very sick and has just been beat up. Your whole head is sick. You know, you have an earache, you have red eye, you have sores in your mouth, you have your sinuses are full. And you have this pounding headache from a fever. I mean, just imagine what this would be like. I mean, I get one thing and I act like a baby and whine to my wife. But the whole thing was happening there. He says, and then your heart is faint. You know, your chest is pounding, but there's really very little life there. And you're panting for breath and you're experiencing all kinds of pain in your chest. Your whole body is full of bruises and welts and raw wounds that have not been treated. So it's like what Indiana Jones would have been when he was dragged by the Nazis under the truck. You probably don't even remember this, right? But I do. And I thought, how did he do that? And he gets up and just keeps going. But, you know, this is how you are. This is the condition you're in. You can't even get up and walk. Literally, what was happening in their culture, in their society, was their land was desolate, bare, rocky hills, where there had been once grass, trees, was now completely desolate. Their cities had been burned with fire. Fields had been devoured by strangers. And Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is like a tiny hut. It had once been glorious and grand. Now it's like this hut in the vineyard that the worker stays in to watch the vineyard. That's all it is. Just a little tiny thing. So, wow, life is pretty bad. And what God does is he's associating this now with a spiritual problem. And that's something we don't want to do, because we don't want to judge our nation or ourselves or others. But we must take attention to this, that things happen when you do not obey God's will. God will punish us, and it will hurt, but it's always done as an act of mercy. Because the greater danger is to die and stand before him and then be condemned for your sins, your unbelief. And so God allows and uses the events of life to bring us to himself. Not always as punishment, but even the afflictions are intended to humble us so that we'll call upon him and we'll find in him our strength. It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left for us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So in his judgment, God still leaves this remnant as an act of mercy. You know, ironically, in all this, the people are still worshiping. They're still going to church. You know, they're still bringing their offerings. You know, that in those days, they came to the temple. They brought their offerings. And God says, guys, you're not getting it. You know, stop. I don't want your hypocrisy anymore. You're offering me things that you have no heart to give. So just stop your hypocrisy right now. Don't bring me anything more. I don't need your offerings. You know, even though God had instigated the offering system, it wasn't without a heartfelt act of worship. I hate your new moon festivals. I hide my eyes from you when you pray because, you know, your heart's not right with me. You're not saying, Lord, like David did, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. You're not being real with me. And folks, if there's one thing I need to say to you today is be real with God. Invite God to search your hearts. Invite God to do a work of x-ray, MRI work in your life and reveal to you what's there that's keeping you from really walking with him. So what are they to do? He tells them this, and this is kind of like the application of this whole passage. It's hopeful. He says, I want you to do this, friends. I want you to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. We do that when we come to the cross and we realize that Christ died for us. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And he says, remove your evil, the evil of your deeds from my sight. In other words, stop it. Stop doing what you're doing. Cease. Repent. Plan to change. And then he says, learn to do what is good. So you repent, you turn from it, you decide, okay, I'm not going to continue on this course of disobedience to God. Now I'm going to learn to do good. I'm going to learn to, for us, under the new covenant, I'm going to learn to walk in the Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit control my life. I'm going to fill my mind with his word. I'm going to let his Spirit control me, and then the fruit of the Spirit will be displayed in my life. that love, joy, peace, and patience, and all the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in. And then he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to seek justice around you. I want you to speak up and reprove those who are ruthless. I want you to defend the orphan. I want you to plead for the widow. What does James tell us? Pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit the widows in their distress and the orphans, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then he says, come. Where? To me. Come to me and let us reason together. Though your sins are like crimson, they shall be white as snow. Though they're like scarlet, they shall be like wool. You know, God wants a relationship with us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to restore us. He wants us to draw close to Him. And then he says, consent and obey. Heartfelt obedience. Take the posture of a disciple. Listen to what I have to say and do it as an act of love to me. Warning. If you refuse and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, because God chastens those He loves, and He brings every child into conformity to His will. And the Apostle Peter says this to the church. As he looks over the church and the problems that we're experiencing in these last days, he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God is going to shore up His church. I pray continually, God, judge Your church. Bring us into conformity to Your will. Start with me. Look at me. Search me, Lord. If there's something in my life that needs to be changed, do that work in me. Do not let me get away. Do not let me live in a way that brings reproach to Your name. I live for Your glory. My desire is to please You. I know that one day soon I'll be in Your presence. And I want to hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen and don't forget who He is. Let His word dwell in you richly. Apply His truth to the various areas of your life. If you're here this morning, you've never come to faith in Christ yourself, you don't have a relationship with Him, today is the day for you to make that decision, to say, I want the Lord as my Savior. Because without Him, you don't have life. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. You recognize you're a sinner. You believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You say, Lord, come into my heart, my life, be my Savior. I surrender myself to You. Help me to live in a way that honors and glorifies You. This is the life that God has called us to. Isaiah is God's spokesman to a very important time in Judah's history. You and I are God's spokesman to the day in which we live. Let's speak truth in love. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your blessings, for the grace You have shown us, for the ways that You have revealed Yourself to us, for even those times when You correct us and You point out to us the painful realities of our own sin and shortcomings. Father, feed us and help us to experience Your grace in fuller measure and to be ministers of that grace to the world around us. And encouragements to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You. God bless you.